creates the inability.
Yes,
it creates the inability.
Yeah, he didn't say I'm unwilling. He said I cannot redeem. Mr. Keen and I are in happy hearted fellowship, but I'm not happy, Brother Dean, with the fact that a Moabite has lost her identity with her husband. And some teach that the nations forbidden to the Israelites to marry are the seven nations only that were in the land, and that the Moabites and Ammonites are not included in that group. But when we come through the Bible and come into the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah starts them out. They are married wives of the Moabites and of the Ammonites, and he says, even these very people caused Solomon to sin outlandishly. And he separated those wives from the men who had married them, and he treated it as sin, and the Word of God showed it was wrong to marry the Moabitesses. Now, I'm not too happy at all that the Moabite only refers to the male. I think the usage of the word in certain other contexts in the Old Testament is inclusive of those belonging to that nation.
Can we now? Now, you're being naughty. You're going into the next section before we've dealt with this. It's all right.
Oh, I thought it was
No. It's hard to control Irishmen, isn't it? Yes, certainly. No, I want us to face it. That's the section I wanted us to talk about, the inheritance and so on. It's only just to be orderly so we get the value of the verses. Let's look at this matter of the custom. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel. I'd like to know what the mind of the brethren is as to whether is this based upon an Old Testament described custom, or is this something that was given to the nation of Israel, or is the writers or the Spirit of God indicating that this custom existed in the land and therefore it was being used? No, I know that. The revised version does put it in, of course. Are you suggesting it shouldn't be there because of that? So what are you saying the verse should read? See, I mean, I don't think the word custom really takes away the sense. Let's take out the italics for a moment. That's what you should do when it's like that. So if you take the italics out. Now, this was in former time in Israel. Concerning redeeming and concerning changing for to confirm all things a man plucked up. So in other words, implicit is the idea of a custom.
Yes, this was the custom in the days of Boaz and Ruth, and the reference to the former time is at the time the book was written, looking back to that particular day.
Is that? I think so, yes. What he's saying is there was a process that was used in times of exchange and redemption, and this process was to do with the plucking off of the shoe.
The transferring of property, wasn't it?
Yes, some have said, you see, that Brother Norman's going to come in. Can I just say that some have said that it's the idea of that in giving up land, he took off his shoe. The shoe was a symbol of the fact that, you remember the idea of every place where you put the sole of your foot. You remember Joshua? So it's the idea of occupation of land. Now he plucks off his shoe. In other words, the idea of the sort of symbolic part of the custom was that you were giving away your right to put your foot upon that land. Now, Norman. Brother Melly. Thank you. Very good.
I might not be there, then shall be publicized from under him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from under his foot, as they had divinely decreed to do, and put it upon his face and so on. So the Deuteronomy 25 tells where the land are paid for, as they're coming into the land. If they weren't prepared to put the feet on, then they would take his shoes off.
Now, I'm interested because Brother Norman Mellish is saying that that's the scripture upon which this custom, or whatever we want to say about it, is based. I want to know whether we all agree with that. You're happy with that, Brother Cain?
Because with protect and his second making, there's going to be with people that seen I saw a man, and his shoe was taken off, so that his right was taken away. And then I seen another man, and he had got the such man's shoe, so he had got the right that the other man had lost. And there's going to be people that seen a man working a white shoe through that very well blue paper in the matter. Everybody had seen that, and we could all witness it.
But we must also remember that what happens in the Book of Ruth is not in full agreement with what happens in the law. In the law, when a brother refused to marry his brother's widow, she drew off his shoe and she spat in his face. In this particular case, the man draws off his own shoe and there's no one to spit in his face. There's only one Redeemer whose face was ever spat on. And that's the Lord Jesus.
Right.
For this is the only biblical record of redemption of inheritance and of the widow according to the law. And that wasn't carried out. So that they were entering into the spirit of the law,
mm-hmm.
as well as the letter of the law, in relation to the preservation of the inheritance,
right.
and then, using your word in another sense, the perpetuity of the inheritance
right.
in chapter 1. Right.
That's why I was asking, you see, because strictly speaking, it doesn't answer to the detail of Deuteronomy yeah. chapter 25. Brother Hull and then our brother here.
The fact that Peter is taken off his house and only that more is the one who is right. And more than the head of Christ, he will never take off his shoe.
Well, now I hadn't thought of that. Certainly, I do think that the expression in the Galatian epistle has more to do with the nation than the individual. It's bringing the nation naturally to Christ. Now, brother.
I thought this was a modification of the problem. We have another concession similar in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, where it is the land that's in question.
Right.
There, the new mention of the shoe.
No.
But when it comes to the mention of a person, the shoe is mentioned. That's why it's mentioned again.
Right. Now, all we're wanting to see is this, that we see the reference in Deuteronomy chapter 25. We cannot be clear that it's exactly the same because of the difference. You know, I'm just wanting us to draw that. We're not trying to sort of meet everybody's view, but we're wanting to see that if we had a chapter and verse that said she clearly did, or he clearly did, what is in that verse, we'd have no doubt or difficulty in it. I think we've got to understand that. It's being fed in our interpretation of the passage as we go through.
But,
Yes, in connection with the fact that Boaz was not a brother, that is perfectly true. Although I think we must remember that the term brother can be interpreted more liberally than a physical next son in a family, because the expression kinsman will bring in the principle of relationship.
Could I help there,
please,
brother?
Yes.
In relation to the Deuteronomy passage, if the man like not to take his brother's wife, that's the actual brother in the flesh, his wife, then let his brother's wife, that's his actual brother-in-law again, go up to the gate and unto the elders and say, my husband's brother, that's the actual brother-in-law, refuses to raise up unto his brother. This is a different word that includes the wider relationship.
Right.
And he refuses to perform the duty of my husband's brother-in-law, then his brother's wife, that's the wife of the brother of the man, she takes off his shoe and she spits in his face. And it's done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. Now, that answered my own problem, how Boaz comes in with responsibility to redeem. He's not an actual brother, and yet the widow's going to be married because the strict letter of the law is being interpreted in the spirit. Even in the strict letter, God has opened it out to include the wider relationship.
Right.
A man, a kinsman, has right of redemption. but he has also right of preemption. That is, if you put up your land to sell to Pat Murphy, a complete outsider, if I had right of redemption, I had right of preemption. I could step in and buy it before you ever offered it to Pat Murphy. And that all clears the ground.
Well, that's very helpful. There's your legal past is coming down.
Dr. Sandy Higgins from New Jersey.
Yes.
Wrote to me on this. I wrote to him about it. And I'm passing it on. And I thought it was very helpful. This is how he put all those Old Testament portions together. He said the kinsman's responsibility was, one, through loss of land, Leviticus 25.
Yeah.
Loss of liberty, 25:39-47. Loss of life, Deuteronomy 19. And loss of legacy, Deuteronomy 25.
Right.
Isn't that well
That's very good. Mr. J.M. Davis also said those very same 4 points some years ago. Yes, sir. That's right. No, that was, but that's very helpful now.
Thank you.
In the Believer's Magazine. Right.
From Australia.
In verse 5, it's to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Yet when we come in the genealogy and stones of the chapter eliminated for his house is not mentioned. It comes down to Salmon, Boaz, and Obed. Now it's the male name that comes in there and eliminates
Let's come into this section because we'll be able to touch these things now. Then, this. I'm saying, let's. Thank you. You have indeed. We're coming now to verses 9-12, and I think we'll touch some of these points now, which we call the purpose of redemption. Verse 9, and Boaz said unto all the elders, and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's. Now, here is Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, taking in the place now, which has been set aside by the nearer kinsman. I'd like to hear what our brethren have got to say about this and then bring it up.
It's the sacrificial love coming in here, isn't it? I mean, if the nearer kinsman doesn't want to go ahead and complete this transaction, in case he loses his name was the point, isn't it? His name was going to be cancelled out, and the name of Mahlon's child would be continued. But instead of that, with Boaz coming on in and doing it in sacrificial love, he gets his name in the genealogy.
Right.
Is now, God compensating that?
That's very nice. I think that's a very nice thought. But let's come now to this question that was raised, this thorny question yesterday, about the whole matter of inheritance and the right of Boaz in connection with the place that Ruth occupies and Naomi. Was Ruth a suitable person to be brought in? And did Naomi have the right to bring Ruth in? Have you any help to give us on that, Mr. Mesmer? I can make my mind known. But I'm sorry, Mr. Turkington. Well, I like what Mr. Turkington has said. I do personally feel, in answer to the point, it was raised yesterday, I don't think you were with us, that really what was in view is this, that down in Moab, those marriages had taken place. And Ruth, by her marriage, I believe, had formally become a proselyte. Then we find that, in fact, she became a proselyte in faith as well as in act. In chapter 1, when we have the statements made, thy God shall be my God, and so on, that we consider. We notice the importance of verse 12 in chapter 1, under whose wings thou had come to find refuge. Then we've noticed the spiritual component that is introduced by Naomi. Shall I not find rest for thee? So that we notice the developmental idea in our brother Jim's reading of refuge and rest. And I think that upon the ground of that Naomi has the interest of Ruth, who has now a right, and she's bringing that in, and I think that Boaz is now claiming the inheritance that belonged legally
to Ruth because of her marriage.
Again, I think, Brother Jim, having put the question to me,
yes,
that we are acting in the book of Ruth somewhat differently from the law. In Numbers chapter 27, right, in relation to the daughters of Zelophehad, it's clearly stated the right of inheritance is not primarily in the widow, it's in the son. And if there's no son, then the right of inheritance is in the daughter. And if there is no daughter, the inheritance goes to the brethren of the man who died, the brothers of the dead man. And if he has no brothers, then the inheritance goes to his father's brethren. Now I take it that with the passage of time, entering into the spirit of the law, it became accepted in the nation that a widow had a right along even with a daughter-in-law. Because there's no other way that either Naomi or Ruth can have a title on the basis of Numbers chapter 27, even though she's the widow of Mahlon. If there's no son, goes to the daughter.
Yes. I'm happy with what you said. The case I was making was for the fact that Ruth as a Moabitess could come in. I understand what our brother Cain has said about the difference between a Moabite and a Moabitess. I'm not 100% convinced that provides the sole answer. But I do think that she became an Israelite in the eye of God on spiritual ground in chapter 1 and for the other reasons that I've given. I agree what you said about
it. And we must accept here also that Naomi has title and Ruth has title because it's both from the hand of Naomi and from the hand of Ruth. Now, Naomi is an intelligent woman, and she knows that on the principle of reversion, the inheritance will go to the ultimate grantee, and that if Ruth survives Naomi on that principle of reversion, it will go to Ruth, so that she is waiving her title to the inheritance, likely from the standpoint that she's past childbearing. She's moving with a messianic hope.
Right.
Boaz is moving with messianic hope for the raising up of seed, and thus the inheritance is being sown and Ruth is being presented as the widow. Do you agree?
I do. Now, what?
Any significance of Boaz being used here in the first version, or in the substituted version, in the second version, when he addresses the elders, verse 9?
I don't know of any significance, do you?
Well, say, why should you not have addressed the second person?
In the second person, you're talking about the grammar of the Hebrew, are you, in verse 9?
Yeah.
Yes, I don't know, unless anybody who is a scholar here can tell us.
There is one other point we should maybe mention, Brother Jim.
Mm-hmm.
In some of the versions in the Hebrew, evidently, the perfect tense is used.
Uh-huh.
Naomi hath sold.
Yes.
And some believe that the property had already been sold.
Ah, yes.
And was now being redeemed. Now, let me point this out.
You don't believe that, though, do you?
No. If it was sold, it either had to be sold before they left the land.
Uh-huh.
And there's no record of that. And had it been sold before they left the land, it must have been redeemed and the purchase made from the man who at that time bought it.
Right.
Had it been sold after they came back from Moab, for there's a possibly 12 months covered in the book of Ruth,
yeah,
then why had Naomi no sustenance? Now, what I want to point out is the perfect tense can be used in a present connection. In the book of Genesis 23, nay, my Lord, hear me, the field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee, in the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee. Now there is the perfect tense in the Hebrew, and it's being used in the present. And that usage was customary in the Hebrew language. I'm not a Hebraist, and I don't want to be...
No, but it's used for a reason, though. It's used to give the idea of intention. That's
yes,
the reason of the present tense. Yes. But that wasn't Walter's point, you see. That's why I wasn't responding to that.
Yes,
he was about the third person of both. But on the present tense, I think you've raised a very important point, and our brother here wants to come in, but is the fact that it was intention that was in view, and it was all It's like the idea of a divine purpose. Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the purpose of Boaz, it was bought already, but it wasn't legally transacted until these things happened.
Yes.
That's your point, isn't
yes.
it? No,
Bob. I was hoping
you would have made some connection with the inheritance of the believers from 1 Peter chapter 1. Come into a lot of dough that you didn't deserve, and on the grounds of grace you didn't mind.
Right.
We heard the minutes this morning or this afternoon wondering about the inheritance that we have come in.
Well, I'm glad you've brought us back to your practice. I was wanting us to do that because I think we've fleshed out, you know, sufficiently the problem area. I didn't want to evade it, so we'd be accused of that from yesterday. But having done that, let's not evade the spiritual lessons that are here now. There are a number of things. I did emphasize in opening up the word in verse 9, bought, and the word in verse 10, purchased, and then the intentions that relate to that. That was why I put the word purpose on it altogether. There were other things as well as what you had in mind that I had in my mind. I was thinking of the Matthew 13, the parable. The whole field bought, and yet there's a people purchased. You know the idea?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether the brethren want to develop those ideas, but I think they're here in spiritual teaching.
You develop it for us.
Well, you remember that in connection with the parables of Matthew 13, the whole field was bought so that the treasure might be taken. And incidentally, in dispensational terms, that's a very important truth because, in fact, it was hidden in the field. And the merchant man, he took it out and then he hid it again. And that's a very beautiful picture of Israel, really. Taken and hidden dispensationally in the present, bought, so the price has been paid for Israel's future blessing, but she's been re-hidden in the field at the moment, so she's dispersed amongst the nations, but the day is coming when she's going to be claimed as God's special treasure. Is it Psalm 133 that speaks of Israel as his own, or is it Psalm 33? His own special treasure. So that there are important principles here. But then you have in mind the idea of our inheritance, that Ruth has been brought in to enjoy the good of what has been paid for. Isn't that your point?
She was away and she was brought in. Here we are as the redeemed of the Lord, begotten of a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled,
right.
Save us not only to the everything to our death.
Well, now that's very nice.
To further our brother's point, could I say that linking the threshing floor of Boaz at the end of chapter 3 with Calvary, we see Ruth in the enjoyment of the fruits of the inheritance before she enters into the fullness of the blessing of the inheritance with Boaz. And we are presently enjoying the fruits of the inheritance unto which we have been begotten. We will ultimately enjoy it in its fullness in association with our Redeemer.
Right.
Practical note. As Ruth was brought in, unworthy as she was, to
yes.
enjoy the inheritance, she would never forget that Boaz says, and Ruth, the Moabiter, have I purchased. Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That is, we should never forget as we enjoy the spiritual inheritance that is ours, to remember that we are a purchased people.
Now that's very good. And of course the Apostle Paul says that you are not your own. So we are purchased to be his and his alone.
This is the last of the night. We'll go there.
Very nice now. That's very good. Very good. I think the significance has been stated. See? Absolutely. So he's no longer a Moabite. So the past is blotted out on the basis of redemption. Yeah, brother.
Not only the disc where the material inheritance was, but the disc where there must be married that is not significant in the scripture. But there was never a marriage ceremony recorded. A shadow, nor in the tabernacle, nor in the temple,
nor any reference presented in the governing century of the New Testament religion.
Well, certainly the silence of Scripture it cannot be said to be without significance, and certainly there is no reference to it at all. The nearest we ever get to anything of a marriage ceremony in the Scripture is what we have in our chapter today, and there's very little even there.
Really?
Yes.
Was it in relation to what he entailed by after a time, or was it divine, a vision to divine work?
Now, I'm glad you raised that, dear brother, because let's read verse 10. Moreover, he's talked about, I have bought all that, in verse 9, I have bought all that was Elimelech's, etc. Verse 10, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. And he states spiritual reasons. He says to raise up the name of the dead and from the gate of his place. And then notice how that they respond in verse 11 to those spiritual reasons. They say, all the people that were in the gate and the elders, they said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. I think here is spiritual response to the spiritual intentions of Boaz.
And you could also notice the contrast with the other kinsman that slipped out of it.
Right.
Yes, but a high obligation to carry out his responsibility.
All he was interested in was material things. Right. That's right.
To God's work.
That's right. I think our brother Mr. Nesbitt pointed out that he gets his name in the long line of things into Christ as a result of that.
Yes. Brother Jim, could I come back to Brother Bertie Smith's contribution?
Right.
Bertie, we know we value him for his work in the assembly.
Right.
I take it what he has in mind is whether or not a believer getting married should go to the registry office, the place of legal transaction in this country, or get married in the gospel hall, or get a private license. I don't think that can be settled in the Book of Ruth.
No.
I know Brother Bertie's sentiments and appreciate them, and we're in happy fellowship.
Right.
But I want to say this. This is the only record of a wedding transaction in the Bible. And if you want to take this as the way to get married, kindly remember that I wasn't here. He married Ruth in her absence.
That's right. Well, let me ask you now, seeing it's been raised, Mr. Nesbitt, what is your own mind on the place where believers should be married?
Personally, I'm very happily married. And my wife and family are very happily with me, saved by divine grace at the conference.
Yes.
And I was married in the register office.
Right.
And I have assisted others in their marriages in Gospel Hall.
Right.
I always tell them that anyone who comes to me to ask me to do a marriage ceremony,
yes,
I now don't have to tell them it has to be decent and ordered.
Of course.
And so forth.
Right. Well, I would say the same. I'm quite happy to state my mind. I have married couples, just before you come in, Mr. Rowe, I have married couples in gospel halls and in a hotel, because that happens in Scotland. You can do it like that. I have no objection to doing that. I think that if we're prepared to go and stand before the ungodly, I see no scriptural principle being infringed in doing that in the presence of the people of God. But of course, marriage is not a divine, is a divine institution, but it's not a divine ordinance, and I think we should remember
but
that.
You never married any man that did the ceremony for a man and the bride not with him by his side.
No, but neither did you.
No.
Mr. Wells.
I want to know, along with Scripture, when Ruth became the wife of Boaz, was it where we have it here, I have bought her to be my wife, or was it when it was come to me?
Well, verse 13 gives us some order in that matter, Mr. Wells, doesn't it? It says in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth
and she was his wife. But we have already seen in verse 10, he says, and Boaz, moreover Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. So that is really prospective. When we come into verse 13, we have the present tense. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, there is consummation. And I think that it's very difficult to separate. I think that there must be a recognition of the agreement that takes place. I think that there is something that is public, and I think it's right that it be public, that vows are made before God and before men. But I think that consummation is also taught in the Word of God as being the part of that union. I think that you cannot make consummation the only part of marriage, because we find that the Word of God teaches consummation in relation to the harlot when we come into the First Corinthian epistle.
Yes, and had Boaz gone into Ruth on the threshing floor, it would have been gross immorality.
Absolutely.
He went in unto Ruth after he married her, after she became his wife. And we must emphasize that whenever you take unto yourself a wife and take your vows according to the legal custom of whatever land you live in, that bride has become your wife, and she's legally your wife, and you're legally responsible to her. And we are not going into all the details
of
how people live after they get married. But when they get married, they are married.
Yes.
Before God and before men. And we must hold to that teaching.
Not going into all the details
of
how people live after they get married. But when they get married, they are married.
Yes.
Before God and before men. And we must hold to that teaching to preserve the assemblies in the north of Ireland.
You've had to hold to it in Australia.
Exactly.
Otherwise you'd have divorcees coming in from all parts and parts of the country to lower the moral standard.
But I do think it's extremely important, what Mr. Nesbitt has said, that if a physical union had taken place in chapter 3, then that would have been, you know, absolutely immoral and against the will of God, the mind of God. And I think we do want to say, too, that, you know, because we've young believers here in the meeting and partners to each other, that we've to remember that physical intimacy is a matter that we've got to do. We're dealing with tender and delicate things, but we're living in a day when we must understand that these things are reserved for marriage and only for marriage. Now, we're living in days when the world has all sorts of expressions, and I don't like to use the expressions of the world. I know some preachers do it. I'm not happy with that. But the Word of God does teach very clearly the sanctity of marriage, and I think we're needing to emphasize it in the day in which we live.
And there's not a nation, and there's not a tribe in the world that does not have some custom or form in marriage, even if it only be the passing of a rooster from one to the other, or the piercing of the veins and the mingling of the blood of each other. And to say that Isaac never married Rebecca, that he just went into the tent and to me, that to me is dreadful. Language like that should never be heard, and it shouldn't be tolerated. And that anyone could ever suggest that and not be reprimanded is more than I can personally understand.
Well,
no man has a right to go near any particular woman sexually,
absolutely,
unless that woman is his lawful wife.
Well, that's what I wanted to emphasize, and that's why I read verse 13 carefully. We're not really in that section yet, but for this point I wanted to read it. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, you know, I think the statements are linked, but they're also distinct. Now, but before we, I think we've said enough about that. I would like us now, sorry? Well, before you do that, let's look at verse 11. Because we haven't completed verse 11. I think that verse 11 is a beautiful verse, really. All the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like... This is almost the witnesses of a wedding ceremony, but we're passing the wedding ceremony now. It's more the spiritual content of their conversation I'd like us to consider for a moment. So they express this desire. The Lord, Jehovah, make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah. Why does he not say like Rebecca, for instance? Have we got any help on these statements now?
Is it Rachel the most loved and Leah the most fruitful? Yeah. Her like the best loved and the most fruitful of Jacob.
Now, Leah was the first wife. Why Rachel first? Is that your point, because she was the most loved?
Yeah, I think so.
And Rachel is buried in Bethlehem.
Yeah. That's right.
So that links her with Bethlehem.
It does.
So the three women are here. There's Leah, there's Rachel, and Leah, and then Tamar.
Right.
So that there's a blessing pronounced on Ruth. We have to make a distinction. I would like to make a distinction between the blessing that's pronounced on the woman, and then the blessing that's pronounced on the man. It's a blessing that's pronounced on the man prophetic. Do thou worthily. I take the end of the blessing at end of verse 11 to be prophetic. They're pronouncing a prophetic blessing that will be consummated in Christ.
Well, I think, I understand exactly, and I like what you've said, but I don't think it's right to divide them like that. Forgive me saying that, but what I mean is this. I think that both applications must be seen to be consistent with each other. If we take the practical, then they both must be local first. But then when we take the prophetic, I think the prophetic applies to both. You know, so I'm not taking away from your thought. It's just I don't want to divide them. What I mean is this. I think what he's saying is, the Lord make the woman's own house and so on, and build the house of Israel, and do thou build the house of Israel. They're looking for fruitfulness in the marriage. But then they're looking for the fame that comes from spiritual blessing within Bethlehem at that time. But if we take now the prophetic picture, I see both applying again. So I'm not taking away at all from what you're saying. Because I think what he's really saying now in the spiritual is this. He's looking for spiritual progeny as the looks of the future. Because the Spirit of God is in these words.
But Leah is the mother of Judah.
Absolutely. Oh, yes.
Very Bethlehem.
That's right.
Because of all links with this community.
Absolutely.
And that's why the blessing is pronounced in all this.
So there's local and there's the future prophetic, you see. Would you agree with that, Jim?
Yeah, I do see that. And also to crown that, isn't it it's significant to observe that it was the Lord who gave conception. He's finalizing the thing. It says that it was the Lord who gave conception.
You're going on again now. You're in verse 30.
I know that.
No, though you're absolutely right. No, I
agree. Yes, well,
that's right. We need to do it, actually. But, Brother Bruce, before we do, Brother Bruce.
Brother, this is
the Well, there you are now. Mm-hmm. We're not going to deny our brother Bruce, you know, setting out what he believes, because there are many, many helpful brethren who have taught down the years that Ruth is a picture of the spiritual remnants of the nation, and that's what you're saying. What I would believe is that it's the bringing in of the Gentile. I'm only re-establishing just so that we understand what is being taught.
But in the verses, brother.
Yes?
He purchased Ruth to be his wife, relationship. And he went in unto her, and the Lord gave conception. There's consummation.
Right.
There's conception. And then there's really the propagation intended. Marriage was intended to raise up those to possess the land.
Yes.
And to perpetuate the testimony that ultimately there might be those in the inheritance to proclaim the worthiness of the king. Because the book is ending with the bringing in of the king.
Yeah. Now the time is going on, but before we leave it, we will say that it is important to see that one of the objects of marriage, it's usually stated in most marriage ceremonies that we use, is the product of childbirth. You know, I think we've got to remember that. That is there, and it's in the Word of God.
Is this building of the house the same? As God said in 2 Samuel 7:14, that if we built the house, we did it. The perpetuation of the seed.
Well, except, of course, that the house for David And there was a particular idea of the building of a temple, a physical house. But this is the spiritual house, which is in view. Now let's come to verses 13 to 17, because the time is going on quickly, the product of redemption. And I think our brother, and I know Mr. Ferguson's coming in, our brother Jim, I didn't really want to take away from what you'd said. I think you had a nice spiritual truth. Boaz took Ruth, that she was his wife, and when he went in, the Lord gave her conception. Now, from a practical point of view, brethren and sisters, we must notice that conception is in the hand of God. You know, we're touching tender things again, and we don't want to be indelicate, but we should understand that these things are not merely human. I think we need to look beyond the human and understand that the hand of God is in all our relationships and in all these matters. Now, Mr. Ferguson, I think you want to
say. There is that physical side attached to marriage. But I was going to get the picture here.
Right.
That this woman, she's free to remarry because of the former yoke was severed,
right,
which was unfruitful. But now she's brought in and she's married to the Redeemer, and this union proves to be bearing fruit that's for God's glory. That's Romans chapter 7.
That's very good. That's very good. Wait, just before you do, Romans 7, did you say? What did you have in mind? Which verse?
The woman freed from...
Oh, yes, right. I'm with you. Yes, the early verses, right?
Isn't that freedom to remarry on the principle of the death of the husband? In this case, and in Romans 7 also.
Romans 7 is emphasizing that death can
sever the marriage. It breaks the marriage bond. Absolutely, that's exactly so. Now, Mr...
Is there a link here between the last clause and the first clause? And receive this, Jehovah shall give the young woman linked with thee, and Jehovah gave her conception. The divine purpose being, Jehovah gave her the seed.
Yes.
And here we see that in the analogy of Jehovah gave her the conception.
Well, I see your thought, and it's a very nice one. Our brother Kelly is pointing out that the desire that is expressed in verse 12 was fulfilled in verse 13. That's essentially what you're saying. The prayer was that seed would be given. And the point I was making about in that statement before our brother Ferguson came in is that the product of the womb comes from God. So it was fulfilled.
Nice. So that fruit is the great thing in the mind of God, isn't it?
Right.
Fruit. She starts, you remember, with the... way back in chapter 1 there, she's linked up with the famine and the funeral and the field and the floor, and it leads on to the fruit, doesn't it?
Very good.
It's a nice development away from the field, from Moab, right through to chapter 4 here.
Right.
The dealings of God is to bring her into the field of this.
Now notice that in verse 14 brings in, and the women said unto Naomi. I would like to hear what the brethren have to say about this. The women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee. I think I might know what our brother Hull would say about it, but I'm interested. Right, come on.
Attitude, chapter 1.
Right.
The uproar, the finger of Biden,
yes.
The turn and unbelief.
Yes.
But now, the mother, through the blue, the child of hers, the blessing for us, all encouraged.
That's very nice. And of course it shows the communion with which Naomi is in with the Lord, doesn't it? The Lord said unto Naomi, Mr. Cain?
Usher gives 150 years from the fall of Jericho to now.
Uh-huh.
Now, isn't there a link? Is this man an old, old man? Because his mother is Rahab. She came out of Jericho. That's 150 years ago. Unless there's some generation between not getting to us.
Well, now that's the thing we don't know. As you know, the genealogies of both Matthew and Luke are selected.
Confess. But if that is the case, would it be right now, when I'm right in making a point, that this is like Abraham? That God gave conception. It's a miraculous thing.
Oh, absolutely.
This is the God of resurrection. It's the same God of resurrection now producing from an impossible condition?
Well, it may well be that. I mean, we know that we have the age of Abraham and the deadness of Sarah's womb spoken of, and if the I think you've all got the suggestion Mr. Cain is making, that here is a man who allegedly could have been 100 years old. And therefore, if that be so, pun? Well, yes, well, there is a variety. You see, the genealogies of Scripture, there are omissions, sometimes for a particular reason, as you know.
But we must accept, let me say it sensitively, that down throughout the many generations from then till now, and the decrease in the ages of both men and women, we cannot reckon this according to facts as we understand them in our day.
Tell us, when did Ruth come in by the judges? Did some not say come in at the early part of the judges, and that there may be some of this genealogy, some names left out?
That's right, that's the point that was being made. You're quite right, Mr. Wells, as you say. You see, when you take the early stage.
Early in the judges, surely it wouldn't have been natural.
well, that's the point that we cannot prove. No, Mr. Wells is perfectly correct that we cannot prove because, we weren't able to accurately fix all these learned brethren and the men in the audience, but we weren't able to accurately fix the date of the book. So we've got to remember that. Pardon? No, that's right. And nor can we say the age of Boaz. But we can accept spiritual truth. I think Mr. Cain was simply suggesting that if he was an old man, there was the miracle. If he wasn't, we know there's other examples of that in the Scripture.
We do accept.
But conception is a miracle in every case.
That's right. And we do accept that he was quite a bit older than Ruth.
Of course.
In the sense in which he speaks to Ruth as daughter.
My daughter.
There's more involved in that than just an expression of greeting.
That's right.
In relation to the genealogy, you will have noticed that the first five who are mentioned relate to Israel during the time that they were in Egypt and in the wilderness. And the second five relate to the time that Israel is in the land until the bringing in of the monarchy under David.
Is that you sort of the closing verses?
Yeah.
Right, good.
And the list begins with Phares because Judah was dead by the time of...
Right, well, that's very interesting.
Israel's national history begins in Exodus.
I never thought you were as naughty as to do that. You've gone again into the next section.
No, I was looking at...
Oh, well, no, not just... Yes, hello, just for a minute. Mr.
About the readers wouldn't be overcome by the time you turn in the book because you have five generations that have covered 500 years. And when Boaz acknowledged that Ruth... Of the old men, but
a man acknowledges
that
he's old. Right. Absolutely. So there's. Very good. Now, before. Just a moment, Mr. Kelly. Now, I would like us to notice some of the statements, and I do want. I'll ask Mr. Nesbitt to say what he said about the genealogy again in a moment, because I like what he said. But I would like us to consider, before we come to the verses 18 to the end, these verses from 14 and 15. We haven't really talked about these. Blessed be Jehovah which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. Is the kinsman here referring to the product of the union? So is this another kinsman now in the chapter? Then it says that his name may be famous. Remember Mr. Cain brought some points there. And then notice the interesting expressions in verse 15, a restorer of life, thy is in italics, and probably could be accurately left out here. A restorer of life, a nourisher of thine old age, etc. I'd like to have some comment on these.
First, right? Having the right word, I understand that phrase is rendered again by the one without a redeemer, which refers to only.
Yes, well, that's right. I think it is the reference. That was the point I was wanting to make, see.
There are three points, isn't there, Brother Jim?
Right.
A kinsman redeemer, a restorer of Naomi's life that is to cause to return to former condition. Remember, it says what she was before she went out.
Right.
And then he's a nourisher, a sustainer, not only bringing her back to former condition, but sustaining her, sustaining her.
So it's a hope for the future that has in mind the supreme tribute to Ruth, her seven sons. And all that's linked up with Obed, isn't it?
Now, isn't it nice that she who nourishes the child, because it says in verse 16, laid it in her bosom. But in fact, that child is a nourisher to her in a spiritual way.
Nice.
Yes. Yeah, there's something nice about it. But I do think that what our brother Mr. Kelly is, Walter Kelly's bringing out is important too, that here we have the expression a near kinsman again. But it's a new near kinsman now that's been introduced. You see what the Spirit of God has done in divine prerogative now through the book. We're being brought in with the fact that there's a new near kinsman. The line is being set for your closing comments in a moment of, you know, the genealogy. Because a new near kinsman has been introduced. Then our brother Jim McCall pointed out that not only that, but in verse 15, he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life. Yes, the life of Naomi. Yes, the life of the nation. You know, I think there's more to it, even the physical nation, apart from the spiritual lesson we could see. And then finally, there he goes on to say, and the nourisher of thine old age. There must have been something special, you know, even on the practical level, for Naomi to take that child into her arms. To look down, she looked at that child, she must have thought of the past. Thought of the bitterness of the past. And now she's nursing a child at the evidence of a wonderful future in, you know, in connection with the seed. Because clearly, she's on spiritual ground.
You know what I was thinking, Brother Jim? David was an intelligent little boy. We would gather that from what he was when he grew up. And I've often wondered what David thought growing up as a little boy when he would look at his dear daddy and then his dear granny. And you know, his daddy might have been older than his granny. I'm sure it puzzled him until he got a little bit older and entered into the full truth of it all.
Well, that's very interesting. That's right. I never thought I'd hear you using your imagination on the platform. But that's very good. That's sanctified imagination.
But just a moment. It's not imagination because if Ruth is young, as most accept, and Boaz is old, supposing that Boaz was 80 and Ruth 40, would be reasonable to accept that Naomi might only have been 60 or 65 years of age.
I'm only saying it's all a light in the atmosphere. That's, now,
Mr. Hill,
now that's very good. And of course, as you know, in Titus chapter 2, it's not Titus who's to train the younger sisters, it's the older sisters who are to train the younger sisters. Not to teach them publicly, but to train.
If it happened here, like what happened to Abraham and Sarah, there's no record of anything like that. I wonder of all this kind of thing that he's such an old man.
Well, we know from an old man that he doesn't believe the Boaz is one anyway.
About the seed, could you help me again? Haven't got an answer yet. In the ancestral background, my son of Judah knew that the seed would not be his own. But now the seed does become, in the genealogy, it becomes Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. It's Boaz that comes into the genealogy, and the seed is acknowledged as his.
Yes, but is it not because that the grace of God has brought in Ruth, and the product of that union has brought in Obed, so there's the official reckoning. I take it that's the idea of the difference in the genealogies between Luke and Matthew. Isn't that what you were telling us?
Yes, but is Brother Ferguson's problem not the fact that the child is called Obed and not called the name of Ruth's husband? Was that your problem?
No, it's the name of Elimelech, Faith's son, and the name of Boaz. It's the prominent place in the genealogy. I thought it was the sovereignty of God working in grace to fulfill his purpose.
It must be, because it's linked to the near kinsman, the man of wealth, who is the picture of Christ.
You introduced us, Brother Jim, to the gates at the opening of the chapter.
Yes.
Then we come into the house, don't we?
Right.
And then we finish up on the throne at the end of the chapter.
Now that's very good.
So he's presented to us as the Redeemer, the Bridegroom, and the Sovereign.
That's very good.
So isn't the Spirit of God bringing all that together in that?
I think so. I'd like you just to say what you said before, because I wasn't wanting to cut it out. Read your wee note again. he's got it written in his Bible.
He's written it somewhere.
Our brother Jim wasn't looking at the clock. I tried to bring him to the 10 at the close of the chapter sooner, but to get some discussion. The first five cover the history of the nation of Israel when in the land of Egypt and in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And the next five cover their history when in the land until the monarchy comes in under David. Now it begins with Phares, and the problem to the younger mind will be, why does it not begin with Judah? Mm-hmm. Judah was quite evidently dead before the Exodus. And the Exodus was Israel's birth as a nation. Their national birthday is in the book of Exodus. Thus it's from Phares right down to David.
I'd like to say something about that, but Mr. McBride first. Yes, they are.
I enjoyed your last heading, the perpetuity of redemption.
Uh-huh.
I was connecting it with the Galatian epistle, and the word that's used there to redeem is to buy in the market and take out of the market. Never to be back in the market again.
Okay.
Not to be back again under the law.
No.
Not to be back in the slave market.
No.
Never to be on the pit, on the road that leads down to the pit.
Yes.
Brought out with an eternal redemption, Hebrews chapter 9.
No. Now that was very nice. We have to close, and with this we'll just say this. I think that too it is important.
In Matthew 1. The genealogy is not promoted back to Matthew.
No.
Promoted back to Moses. Right.
That
right?
That's right.
Instead of raising up to the dead, you see, it all comes in with those who did the things of all honors.
Now that's very good. I think that it starts at Phares. Let me just say this.
Yeah.
Because Phares has been named in the passage already as in relation to the product of union. I think that's what we have brought there. But I do think that in closing we should note, as we've been saying, that the perpetuity of redemption is the point to the throne, and it's bringing us in, and to remember that from a natural point of view, the blood that flowed in the veins of those who brought the Lord Jesus in. Now, I'm not interfering with what the scripture teaches, you know that, as to his virgin birth, but the blood that flowed through his ancestors had Gentile blood as well as Jewish blood.
What's the difference?
Which is of great interest.
Jim, what's the difference in Gentile and Jewish blood? God hath made of one nation.
He has.
One blood, all the nations.
He has, but nevertheless, we're not talking about the physical property of the blood, but we're talking about the fact that God called a particular line.
Yes.
And the line of promise, that's what I have in mind, that in the line of promise, there were those two. Brother. Yes. Right. Opening the gates to life. Thank you. Now we've, I'm afraid we have to finish, Walter.
Before us is the mighty man of wealth, and no people think worshiper. The mighty man of wealth produces a worshiper.
Very good. Thank you. Now thank you, brethren, for all your help.
Loving God and Father, we seek thy face at the close of this meeting. We give thee our grateful thanks for a deep sense of the presence of God with us. We thank thee, our God, for the reverence and for the liberty which was experienced in the discussion of thy precious word. We thank thee, our God, for precious truths that have been brought to our minds again today from the Holy Scriptures. We pray that thou wilt be pleased, our God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to bury these truths deep in our very souls, beyond the reach of the enemy, and help us, our God, to live for thee until travelling days are done. We give thee thanks for every blessing bestowed upon us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our God, that we have been redeemed with his precious blood. We thank thee we have been bought with a price, and we're not our own. We pray that thou wilt help us to live for him and to his glory until travelling days are done. We would commit us to thee, our God, for this interval time. We would ask that thou bless our time of fellowship together. We pray that thou accept thanks for food provided for body's needs. And as we partake of it, grant our God that it will be to our benefit and to our blessing. Thus we commend us to thee with grateful thanksgivings afresh in our Savior's worthy and precious name.
Amen.
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 Now rising to sing, please, verses 2 and 4 in the chorus of 288.
Receive that soul from the